14 through 19 in the third chapter. I'd like to begin this morning by asking you if you have any weaknesses as a Christian. Just try to think of one weakness that you have that you perceive very deeply in your own life. Whether it is a sin that seems to have control over you, that you just can't seem to overcome at all. You've resolved time and time again to be obedient to God, yet you just don't seem to be able to do it. Or maybe your weakness is the fact that you just don't seem to be able to witness.
Various ways, never.
When given the opportunity, your mind may just go blank. Your tongue swells up in your mouth so big that you can't move it. You just freeze up and the words don't come. Remember the story about an elder in a church who was asked to go out witnessing with the pastor. This pastor thought that every church leader ought to be able to witness, to demonstrate by example to the flock the importance of witnessing. And this elder would regularly, at 7 o'clock, every Wednesday night, get physically sick in anticipation of his minister coming to pick him up at 7:30 to go witnessing. That's an inability to witness with a great weakness. Or perhaps your weakness is just more of a general feeling of weakness. You seem to just be waffling around in the Christian walk. You just don't seem to have a sense of God's power, a sense that his hand is on you, like you think it should be when you read a passage such as this before you this morning. Perhaps it manifests itself by your having a very irregular quiet time, irregular or non-existent quiet time, and you just have a general feeling of weakness. Now, in all three of these cases, there is something that is keeping that individual down. And I would ask you to think for yourself, which one of those areas, perhaps, is keeping you down, making you feel like that car that is just mired deep in mud or on ice and just doesn't seem to be able to get going. The wheels will spin to the point that steam will rise off the rubber and the car just sits there. What is your weakness? What is your weakness in your Christian life? Now, we have some beautiful words of encouragement in this text before us this morning. I'm not going to suggest that there is going to be a 180-degree turn in your life in the next 30 minutes. I won't be that bold. But I would suggest to you that as we look at this passage, and as we perhaps begin together to learn how to implement it, to learn how to make it part of the fabric of our lives, God will do wonderful things. And that's a promise, not from me, but from God himself. As I have studied this passage in the last week or so, I have simply been amazed at the outlandish promises that we have contained in this prayer. The wonderful things that God promises that he can do and he will do through his power in those of us who are his children. It's not hard for you to grasp the idea of God's strength from this prayer. It's right there on the surface, and we are going to look just at the idea of God's strength in this prayer. We're not going to exhaust this passage. It is too rich. It would exhaust us first. But we're going to look at the idea of God's strength. I would like you to claim this prayer for yourself. As we consider God, who is the source of strength through the means, the Holy Spirit, and then as we possess the strength, which is Christ himself. God has promised that he can make dramatic changes in our lives as we grasp the strength that is available to us in this passage, a supernatural strength. For God does not want us to be controlled by our weaknesses. God wants our weaknesses to be uprooted, to be thrown away, and to be replaced. To be replaced by God himself in our lives. Does that sound like fantasy to you? like we're just dreaming, that our weaknesses can be replaced with God himself? That's what this passage is saying. The possibility is held out for us. God himself will give you strength. You can see in the beginning of this prayer, we are instructed, or Paul prays to God the Father in verse 14. Why do you suppose that the writers of the Bible seem to talk so much about God being our Father? Why do you suppose they came up with that idea of Father? Do you think that they just couldn't come up with any other relationship that describes the care and concern that God has for us? In comparison or on the basis of, or using the analogy of our love for our children? We oftentimes think that way, but if you read carefully, verse 14 and 15 with the alternate reading, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom all fatherhood in heaven on earth derives its name." And that word there is related. At all fatherhood is related to God's fatherhood. The basis for God calling himself our Father is not based on the relationship of ourselves being fathers to our children and having such a wonderful relationship there. No, the name of Father didn't go up from us to apply to God's relationship to us. But God first says that he is our Father. He is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we can apply that word, that relationship, in our families. Now, the reason I'm making a point of this is because we so often can think of God's fatherhood in weakened terms, terms that more reflect our relationship with our children. And I'm suggesting to you that the idea of God's fatherhood is one of perfection. It's the basis whereby we can even say to our children that we love you as a father cares for his children. Ours is just a cheap replica of God's great care for us. Now, you parents can attest to your great love for your children, but I would suggest that that fades before the image of God's great love as Father for us. We can tend to think so easily of God as a cosmic policeman waiting for us to step over the line so that he can slap our hand, so that he can make us get in a car wreck or come down with the flu. We think of God in those terms, but he calls himself our Father who loves us so much. Now, when my little girl falls off the jungle gym, I don't go over to her and slap her hand and yell at her and tell her she shouldn't do that. What I do is I pick her up and I encourage her, I hold her. And even that expression of love of a father for his child is pale, is weak compared to what the love that God has for us. You see, God saw us fail. God saw us fall before him. So how does he express his love to us? By sending his unique son, the Lord Jesus Christ, sending his son to take the penalty of our sin upon himself and to draw us as adopted children into that wonderful relationship before our God and Father. And he did that so that he could give us, free of charge, a continual outworking of his glorious riches. See, in Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 7 and 8, and then down in verses 18 and 19, Ephesians 1, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding." In verse 18, "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, with his incomparably great power for us who believe." So often we think of those words that Jesus came to save sinners. We think of that just in such a pat manner. much like we think of the McDonald's slogan, you deserve a break today. It just rolls off our tongue, almost meaninglessly. But I would encourage you to grasp that God wants to give to you on the basis of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, glorious riches. He wants you to experience them now, not just when you're converted, but now. Experience the glorious riches of his redemption, his salvation in conquering sin and weakness. It's called sanctification. I wonder how richly we experience the continued blessings of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have known people who have resolved to simply live a life content with spiritual mediocrity, being spiritual cripples, not really experiencing the fullness, the glorious riches that are available in Christ for us now, who never sees the fullness of God's continual grace. Now, what was the sin that you thought of, or the weakness that you thought of at the outset of this sermon? Think about it. Do you think that that weakness controls you? Do you think that it has you in your grip, that you will never be free from it? I would encourage you not to have that attitude, saying, just no way, there's no way I can defeat that. I would encourage you to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Father wants to set you free. The Father, who loves us so much, wants to set you free from that. Remember, I said that his love is perfect, and ours, for our children, is just a cheap replica. Now, I realize, of course, and you realize too, that we cannot be perfect in this body, but neither are we to be controlled, dominated by sin. We are not to be dominated by sin. So often we are afraid. We are afraid to trust God, but God says in Timothy, for God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, of self-discipline. And in Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. What an encouragement that is. God is our resource. God is our resource, and that power is available through the Holy Spirit. What we're talking about is a transfer of power from an inexhaustible power source through an unbreakable current, which is the Holy Spirit, and it comes to us. And the only possible breakdown is in ourselves if we don't receive that power by faith. The only possibility of failure is in the receiving unit. You have not, James says, because you ask not. A couple of weeks ago, I preached on the power of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit. We reviewed what the Spirit-filled life was about, what it looks like on the basis of Ephesians 18 and the following verses. We didn't look at a new code of ethics that we as Christians are to abide by, but rather we saw a description of the lifestyle of the community that is filled with the Spirit. There is speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. There is singing and making music to the Lord. There's giving thanks to the Lord for all the things that he has done for us. And there is submitting to one another. That's what the Spirit-filled life is about. Not calling for mechanical obedience, not at all. Not calling for simply going through the motions of obeying what God has said, and then he will give you the filling of the Spirit as a reward. But God wants us to use what he has given, power of the Holy Spirit. Again, you recall that I mentioned that all Christians have this power. All Christians have the Holy Spirit in them. I mentioned 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, and for variety's sake, let me just turn over to Romans, the 9th chapter. It's excuse me, Romans the 8th chapter, verse 9. Romans 8, 9. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Then in Ephesians 5, remember I was saying that we are to be continually filled, an ongoing process, being filled with the Spirit. I would ask you if you are being strengthened now by that Spirit, by the powerful Spirit of God. It's not easy for me to get up here and preach a sermon like this, describing the great power of God that is available to us. I'm going to mention something. A friend of mine just came and is visiting with us for the weekend. I hope he's not embarrassed by this, but he's been telling me, he's been a minister for a year now in a church down in Tennessee, and he has been telling me of the great need that he has to simply depend on God for everything. To put it mildly, it's a difficult situation in which he is laboring down there, and he has had to depend on the Spirit of God for power every step of the way. As I listened to him, I had to think of my own experience here and think of the fact that so often it's easy for me to depend on our pastor, Alan Harris, to depend on our session, to depend on other people in the congregation. Barry didn't have that opportunity, that luxury. But it's something that I have had to deal with. I've had to struggle with, depending simply on God, His power. It's not been easy because if I don't depend on a guy like Alan, I depend on myself. I want to be self-reliant. And God says that's not the way to achieve the Spirit-filled life, the one in which we are depending on God Himself. I would want to say that I can do all things without finishing the verse through Him who gives me strength. See, God wants us to be literally to become mighty by power, to become mighty by power. I think there are two tendencies that we often run up against in the church. We often see people who are content with mediocrity, as I've mentioned before. Content with a religion that has the form of godliness but lacks the power. Content with complacency. Content with living with sin. On the other hand, there are those who try to overcome weakness and sin in their own strength. And this is equally a problem, equally significant a problem in the Christian life. Have you heard of the fellows in the Christian church who talk about possibility thinking? There's another guy that talks about the power of positive thinking. And we might sit back and be a little bit critical of that kind of cryptic terminology. But I would suggest to you that there are some very good things about what they have to say, the power of possibility thinking. What it's saying is that there is not to be a contentment with complacency. There is not to be a contentment with mediocrity in the Christian life. There's to be no acceptance of failure. In fact, one gentleman says, you can turn your scars into stars for God. There is no way that anything can remain a problem. You turn your scars into stars. But there's also some problems with this, because it can tend to lead to a feeling that you are doing it yourself, and you can generate from within yourself the power to develop, the power to grow as God wants you to in the Christian life. We should listen to God instead. We should still have a positive attitude, but we should do it because we are looking to God as our Father, and He has promised to give us of His wealth, of His glorious riches, to promise to overcome our weaknesses. He wants to strengthen you in your inner being. God wants to strengthen you in your inner being. Now, there are a lot of people in today's society that are talking about the strengthening that is possible, the strengthening in your inner being. There are people that talk about the assertiveness training, the EST training, going through various programs of that nature, sensitivity groups, trying to encourage you to become more assertive and more in touch with yourself and to develop your inner being so that you can be a strengthened person. But as you know, there is only one radical answer that goes to the root of the problem, and that is doing it God's way. Dealing with sin God's way. The inner man, the Bible talks about being the heart, the mind, the soul, the spirit. All these things are wrapped up in our understanding of the inner man, and God's power touches all of those aspects. God's power changes, renews, revigorates all of those aspects. The Spirit is doing that even now as we make this prayer together. This was Paul's hope, you see. In 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, in verse 16, 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly, in the inner man, we are being renewed day by day, renewed by God's power. This is more than just the power of possibilities thinking. This is God saying, it's available, and I want you to take it. It's available. Please avail yourself of this. God changes the inner man. God changes us and enables us to walk in obedience to Him, to desire to obey. I'm not talking about an outward formal legalism. I'm talking about God changing, renewing our inner man, making us wanting to obey Him. We call God as Father. God as Father wants us to be His obedient children, and He's given us the strength to do that when we take His strength and not our own. He wants to produce a radical change in us. A change because Jesus Christ Himself dwells in your heart. This is the inward focus of possessing the strength. We possess the strength in the Spirit, through the Spirit. We possess the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ right here in our hearts. Why is it that we are accustomed to being under the control of a sin, a weakness, that just seems to dominate? Why is it that we can live with that? We have Jesus Christ Himself given to us and offered to us, His glorious riches offered to us on an ongoing basis, for us to appropriate, for us to own, for us to possess. As I mentioned, most of us can think so easily of those words, accepting Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. We hear them so often, we can just run that through our mind and not really think a thing of it. But when we understand what it means to have Jesus Christ as Lord in every area of our life, this is something that is offered to us. And God says, take advantage of it. Take my power and live that way. A number of years ago, I read a pamphlet. I don't know if any of you have seen it. A pamphlet called My Heart, Christ's Home. In this pamphlet, there was a picture drawn of an individual who had just been converted. And the picture was of a house being swept out, being swept clean with all the sin and the degradation being removed, and Jesus Christ becoming Lord in each aspect of that person's life, in each room. But there was one closet that this person just refused to turn over to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so often, as we think of that one area of our weakness, one area of sin that we refuse to turn over to the Lord Jesus Christ, that can be used by Satan to control us, to dominate us, to keep us from experiencing the glorious riches of Jesus Christ available to us from God the Father. So often in the New Testament, we hear the language of putting off the old man and putting on the new, putting off that weakness, putting off that sinfulness that we so often want to cling to, that we don't want to let go, and putting on the other hand, that strength. Yet we hesitate to do it. We hesitate to grab a hold of that strength because it doesn't come from ourselves, and we want to have that strength from ourselves. In possessing the strength, in possessing Christ himself, we are talking about being filled, again, being filled with the Holy Spirit. You mentioned, and you remember that a couple of weeks ago, those of you who were here, I mentioned the parallel between Colossians 3, verse 16, and Ephesians 5, verse 18, in which we see from two different perspectives what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God. From the perspective of Colossians 3, 16, the way in which we can do that is to have the Word of Christ dwelling richly in us, to change, to convert, to possess us, to cause us to be brought into obedience to God. And the Spirit of God uses that word in us to fill our hearts with obedience. Now, as I looked at this text this morning in Ephesians, for this morning in Ephesians 3, I wasn't expecting to see the closeness of the work of the Trinity tied into the Christian life again, as it was so dramatically a couple of weeks ago. But we have seen once again that Christ indwells us through the Holy Spirit on account of the love of God. We see that. We can grab a hold of that. We can understand that that relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ is through the Spirit, through his strength, because of the power of God and the love of God. You recall that I mentioned that the Spirit-filled life is not a life that can be lived most readily at home in your closet. It's not something that is meant to be lived in private. Instead, it is something that is meant to be lived out in the community of believers as we exercise our gifts towards one another in the body of Christ. The Spirit uses that, along with the Word, to produce Spirit-filled lives and experiences. It's a beautiful promise. A beautiful promise to us. And the same idea is presented to us in this passage, the importance of having the community involved in experiencing the strength of God through the Spirit in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You recall that I did not read a good bit of the first part of chapter 3. And I did that to focus our attention on the last part of chapter 2, which is the foundation for our passage this morning. The context is of the church being rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ, being grounded, the temple of Jesus Christ, which is his body, being grounded on him alone. The temple which grows up from that foundation experiences Christ dwelling in him, in it. And that's what I'm encouraging you to see today. That spirit which we enjoy, which we participate in, is exercised in the realm of the church. When we see Christ as our foundation, when we as the temple of God see him as our foundation, we need to have his power. We need to have his power, the text goes on to say, to even grasp how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. And that I encourage you to see, again, in the context of the body of Christ, the context of the body of Christ, of Jews and Greeks joined together to make up that one temple. And as we see the love of Christ, how it extends well beyond the bounds of this church, well beyond the bounds of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we can understand the fullness the magnitude of Christ's love, its height, depth, and breadth, we can see how the church of God is to be understood as the object of Christ's love, much greater than just our fellowship here. So often we don't see that, though. In our weakness, we tend to be so ingrown, we tend to just look at ourselves, look at our own sin, look at our own problems, our own relationships, and become absorbed with that. But I would encourage you to accept the power of God, even to see that the love of Christ extends beyond ourselves. And that's something we need the power of God to do. So often in our area fellowship group in the past number of months, we have been concerned with the fact that we are ingrown, the fact that we are so concentrating on ourselves, that we're not seeing the love of Christ in its fullness. We're not seeing the love of Christ as it is expressed to those outside of our church, outside of our group. And we saw, just this past week, we saw an example of God's power. As we decided to do something about that, we sent out a couple of pairs of missionaries. Right there in our meeting time, we sent out a couple of pairs of missionaries to go out and share the love of Christ, to demonstrate the power of the love of Christ in a realm larger than just our own personal fellowship there in the area fellowship group. It was an exhilarating time, both for those who went out and for those who remained, because we were seeing that people want to know about the love of Christ. People want to see that. People want to hear it. And we have been so lax in sharing that. I hesitate to say that we have turned a significant corner in our area fellowship group, but I think that God really did work in our midst in the last week as we determined to set our love, as imitation of Christ, set our love on people beyond ourselves. And that takes, as I mentioned, that takes God's power. That takes the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I mentioned at the outset, this prayer contains a lot of outlandish claims, a lot of outlandish promises that we just don't seem to be able to grasp in our experience. One of the most remarkable things, the last phrase in this prayer, that you are filled with all the fullness of God. That your strength, that your weakness, excuse me, is being rooted out. And God offers to fill you with all of His fullness. How then, I ask you, can we have a defeatist attitude in connection with our own weaknesses? How can we have an attitude of accepting our weakness when God says that can be rooted out? And in its place, we can experience the fullness of God Himself. How can we imagine then? How can we assume that there are limits to what God can do in our own lives? How can we say that there are certain areas that God just can't seem to be able to touch in my life? And I'll just accept that. I'll grow comfortable with that. I would urge you to call on the Lord God. Call on God to give you power, to give you strength, to receive that great power of Christ, to overcome those areas in your life that you think are crippling you and you think can have a permanent and dominating influence on you. We're receiving the fullness of God, the fullness of the infinite Creator God, who is so wise, who is so powerful that He could make a universe like this. And He has said, I will dwell in you in fullness. I will manifest myself in you, the measure of fullness. Can we grasp that? Can we see that? Can we understand that and own that for ourselves? What does Paul do after this prayer? he goes right into one of the most beautiful doxologies that we have in all of the scriptures. Paul is saying, yes, I refuse to be limited in my understanding of what God can do. I refuse to be limited to say that my God is too small. And he praises God, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power which is at work within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Have you received Jesus Christ?